I want to talk a little bit about passion and share with you what my greatest passion is. We're often accused of being passionless. When John Piper has been here on a couple of occasions, he's lectured us because he feels like we are too cerebral, too interested in theology, and not enough interested in passion. And of course, here at Grace Church, we don't tend to be sort of hand-waving charismatic types, most of us. But we're passionate. We're passionate about truth. We're passionate about, hopefully, the glory of God. I always think, when I think of passion, I think of an incident that happened once when I was speaking at a conference in Ohio for some open-air preachers. And after the conference, at the end of the conference, we went to do some open-air evangelism, passing out tracts and speaking to people who were arriving en masse to a hockey game. So it was a big sports crowd coming up. And the interesting thing is the negative feedback you get when you're doing open-air preaching often comes from people who profess to be Christians, who are actually embarrassed that someone is out there publicly giving the gospel. And this girl came up and began to scold the group that were passing out tracts and saying, "Shame on you, I'm a Christian, but you have to be such a fanatic about it." And the weird thing was she had her face painted and she was wearing the hockey team's uniform thing. And I mean, she was clearly a fanatic about something, but she didn't want us to be fanatic about the gospel. I want to suggest to you that as Christians, our primary passion, especially those of us who are church leaders or those of you who are here for the pastor's conference, our primary passion should be the glory of God. Think of all the energy that is invested in March Madness or politics or fitness or whatever hobby you spend your spare time and emotional energy on. If you don't have more passion for God's glory, you need to readjust your focus. There's no shortage of passion in the world today, even among those of us at Grace Church. We're passionate people, but often it's misplaced passion, passion for all the wrong things, or worse, the wrong kind of passion. The one pervasive passion that most seems to dominate the world today, especially in the realm of politics and power, the passion you see the most is anger. And it's a destructive anger, usually driven by greed or a lust for power or some other self-interest. And that's a perfect example of the wrong kind of passion. The world is full of the wrath of man, which worketh not the righteousness of God, according to James 1:20. And so it's no wonder that terrorism is one of the biggest threats in the world today. We've cultivated an angry culture, the worldwide glut of anger. It also explains why, even in a democratic country like ours, the political process is so dysfunctional and divided, because despite all the talk we hear about peace and brotherhood, it often seems as if anger has become the main driving passion in the affairs of men and nations. And I think the internet's made it worse. There's plenty of positive passion in the world today, too, but it seems like whatever good feelings there are in the world are mostly reserved for trivial things, sports and entertainment and recreation and the pursuit of personal happiness. We're expected to be deliriously excited about things like that, and we're generally discouraged then from taking serious things seriously. In fact, it's one of the supreme ironies of our culture that devotion to God is generally seen as a sign of serious imbalance. An earnest worshiper of God may even be regarded by society as a deranged person. It was one of the women on The View. I don't watch that, by the way, but it's all over YouTube. One of the women on The View portrayed the vice president as mentally ill because he described wanting to do what he felt was the will of God. And she spoke of it as if God was his imaginary friend. But meanwhile, you can be as fanatical as you want about your favorite sports team. You can be wholly obsessed with some celebrity or pop star you've never even met. Or you can thoroughly immerse yourself in some mindless fantasy game, and no one will bat an eye about that. Celebrity worship is the real religion of our culture. In fact, dead celebrities in particular have the very same status in our culture as the mythological Greek gods who filled the pantheon of Rome in the first century. And I don't understand this, the worship of dead celebrities, Michael Jackson and Elvis Presley and all of that. So my point is, there's no shortage of passion in modern society. It's just the wrong kind of passion, and it's passion for all the wrong things. And as I said, if there's one thing we ought to be passionate about, it's the glory of God. There is no greater reality in all the universe. There's nothing more worthy of our deepest, most heartfelt emotion than God's glory. And in fact, this is the very end for which we were created, to relish the glory of God, to reflect that glory, to rejoice in the privilege of basking in and declaring that glory to the world. You know, the very first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this: man's chief end is to enjoy the glory of God, or to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The glory of God, of course, is one of the central themes of Scripture. You have God's glory in both Testaments featuring prominently. You see it in all the major eras of Old Testament history. You have the visible Shekinah cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. You have the visible reflection of God's glory that made Moses' face shine when he came down from Sinai. You have the vivid descriptions of divine glory around the heavenly throne in Isaiah 6 and then again in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And all those passages in the Old Testament mention the visible, palpable splendor of God's glory. And of course, the beauty of divine glory is simply not conducive to verbal description. It's indescribable. It's unimaginable. It's mysterious. Ezekiel's account in particular is a breathless narrative about bright lights and amazing angelic creatures and lightning flashes and intricate interconnected wheels with countless eyes and sparkling facets like awesome crystal and colorful gemstones. And whatever Ezekiel is describing there is a stunning vision that goes beyond the possibility of human language. And speaking of passion, it provoked in him terror and astonishment and unspeakable awe, but also great affection and deep humility. And as you read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, without actually seeing what Ezekiel saw, as I said, it's impossible for us to envision the spectacle. In fact, I think I've mentioned this before, the most popular New Age theory about Ezekiel's descriptions of, you know, the wheels within a wheel and all of that is that he was describing a massive UFO, you know, like a scene out of Close Encounters or something. And of course, that's nonsense. I don't think any amount of special effects wizardry could accurately portray the majesty of what Ezekiel saw. He's clearly there trying to describe something that's indescribable. And so his verbal description gives us only the barest hint of what it looked like and what it was. All that really comes through clearly as you read those passages is a sense of indescribable grandeur, beauty that's far beyond the reach of any human explanation, unfathomable radiance and infinite brilliance. It's a vision we can't conceive of just from mere words. But between you and me, if you can read Ezekiel's account of that and not have a passionate longing to see that with your own eyes, you must have a heart of stone. And in fact, it's clear from the Old Testament that passion for the glory of God is one of the evidences of authentic faith. A yearning to see and perceive God's glory is perhaps the truest expression of saving faith and genuine love for God. I can't wait to see the full display of God's glory with my own eyes. And I have to confess, the thought of it frightens and intimidates me, but I want it more than anything in this world. And that is, whether you've thought about it consciously or not, if you're a genuine believer, that is the deepest hope of every true believer who thinks carefully about what really awaits us in heaven. It's not about infinite golf games and, you know, running through grassy fields and all of that. The magnet that draws our hearts to heaven is the glory of God. And that's always been the hope of true believers. Moses, you know, desperately wanted to see God's face, even though he knew if he saw it, it would kill him. Moses did get to see some of the glory of God by God's grace. He let him view it through a shielded view from behind, and only as that glory receded did Moses get a small glimpse. And think of it, the splendor of that little peak reflected with such a glow off Moses' face that the people of Israel were frightened for their lives. When they saw how Moses' face shone, they begged him to cover it up with a veil. David likewise longed to see God's glory face to face, and in Psalm 17:15, he said that's the one thing he knew would satisfy him ultimately. All his desires, all of his longings, and the object of his every passion ultimately lay in that one goal. He wanted an unhindered vision of the glory of God. That's what we were created for. Man was created to enjoy and to reflect God's glory. You know, our race was supposed to be the perfect vehicle for God's likeness. We were designed to be living lanterns through which God's glory would shine. That is the ultimate purpose of humanity. That's what Scripture means when it says in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. Sin marred the image of God in man, and it left us with a deep longing for what Adam lost. It's a longing that can ultimately only be satisfied by God's glory. And as I said, even if you've never thought consciously about that, that's the fact. All the unfulfilled longings you feel are just, you know, badly expressed sense of that longing for what Adam lost. And it's just another reason why the one thing in the universe that ought to inflame our deepest passions is the glory of God. In other words, not only is God's glory inherently worthy of our affections, it's what our affections were created for in the first place. It's also the only thing that can ultimately satisfy our basic urges and longings. A lot of this life's sins and frustrations would be eliminated if we could just keep that in mind. One of the central truths of the New Testament is that the glory of God has now been revealed to us in a better and different way, so it won't kill us if we look it straight in the eye. The fullness of God's glory is embodied in all its perfection in the human form in the person of Christ. Jesus is what Adam was designed to be and more. He doesn't merely mirror the image of God. He is the incarnation of God's glory. He lets us see not merely a fading reflection of God's glory like Moses saw. He personifies God's glory in all its fullness. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding in Christ the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, consider how passionate those Old Testament saints were when they were privileged from time to time to glimpse physical manifestations, visible manifestations of God's glory from behind veils always or in cloudy or shadowy form. We ought to be so much more passionate about the glory that's embodied in the person and the character of Christ because, as Paul says, we can see that glory without any veil on our face. We can study it. We can enjoy it. And by the Holy Spirit's enablement, we can reflect it and lift it up for the world to see. And that's what we ought to be most passionate about. Certainly, it ought to stir our passions and our energies much more than, you know, some mud-spattered sports team whose only glory is worldly, meager, and always fleeting. And I don't care what team you root for. That's true. You don't win it every year. Even the Yankees, Doug. When we consider the glory of God, and especially when we realize how Christ is the very incarnation of that glory, it ought to put all those other passions in perspective. It ought to make us ashamed that we're not really passionate about the one thing we ought to be most passionate about. And it's not the music from the worship team. It's the actual glory of God. But we, even as Christians, tend to imitate all the world's passions. We invent gimmicks to try to win worldly people by appealing to their worldly passions. We devote our energies and our emotions to things that aren't even worthy of our attention. We do things to stir artificial passions, which is really a form of false worship, no better than idolatry, really. Our passions shouldn't need to be artificially stirred up by spiritual cheerleaders and stadium chants. We shouldn't have to be worked into an emotional state by melodrama or musical manipulation. If you can get pumped to a fever pitch by some preacher's antics rather than by the truth of the biblical message, then whatever it is you're feeling isn't really a legitimate passion in the first place. I mentioned this years ago, and Darlene hates when I tell this story, but someone sent me an article about a youth leader who likes to provoke his students to a state of screaming enthusiasm with various kinds of gross-out games. And the reporter described how this youth leader had a teenager with hairy armpits smear gobs of peanut butter on his underarms, and then the youth pastor asked for volunteers to lick it clean and swallow the peanut butter. I know, it's gross, isn't it? I love that story. The youth leader says, he says in this article that he does stuff like that in order to shock and astound. Those are his exact words. He told the reporter that he does stuff like that all the time in order to get the students excited so that they'll talk about the church, because he says he wants to, these are his exact words, wants to start a buzz that will go viral so that teens will text and Twitter about it. Again, I'm quoting directly from the article. Here's what he said about his strategy. Quote, "The idea is to get students here to meet our Savior. They're getting all this crazy stuff out there in the world all the time. We're trying to show them that God is cooler," unquote. Now, that's obviously an extreme example, but it illustrates rather vividly the foolishness of trying to stir artificial passions, especially by trying to make God seem cool rather than simply uplifting his glory and letting the grandeur and majesty of God move people's hearts to more legitimate expressions of deep passion. That sort of artificial enthusiasm actually hinders, and in some cases, it totally nullifies the message we're supposed to be proclaiming. With so many churches merely trying to entertain people or lull them into a state of self-satisfaction or simply gross them out or do anything they can to get big crowds, it's no wonder the world is not being won to Christ, but actually the world is becoming steadily more hostile to Christianity. By the way, the passions that are stirred by a clear vision of God's glory aren't necessarily warm and comforting passions. It's not always a good feeling. In fact, it's much more likely that the first time someone catches a glimpse of the divine glory, the result will be intense fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But do a study on this in Scripture and take note of how people usually respond when they first see God for who he really is. They fall on their faces in sheer terror almost every time in Scripture. God's glory also provokes profound amazement and wonder. Sometimes it's delight and rejoicing. Peter fell on his face and confessed his sin the first time he began to realize who Jesus was. But he also then sounded almost giddy when he saw Christ's glory unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all of those, both extremes, are legitimate emotions. If they're real, they'll make a lasting difference in us. Which, by the way, is another reason I tend to be skeptical about the artificial emotions that are provoked by modern charismatic worship. I once attended an evening service in a famous charismatic church during the time when the so-called Toronto blessing was at its height, people falling on their floor and laughing, and the intensity of everything from the music to the preaching to the healing service was all carefully orchestrated so that the entire service was one long emotional crescendo. And by the end of the evening, virtually everyone in that building was on the floor in one form or another, literally, all of them supposedly brought to this uncontrollable state through a visitation of the Holy Spirit. But there was no sobriety in the occasion, because, of course, the driving passion in the Toronto blessing was a kind of irrational, uncontrollable laughter. It was the opposite of sobriety and order. But what troubled me most was that as soon as the service ended, so did the supposed visitation of the Holy Spirit. It was as if on cue, instantly, everyone returned to earth and every conversation immediately turned to worldly subjects. I'd tell you about the conversation I overheard walking back to my car, but it would be inappropriate to repeat it. Artificial religious passion, it's the bane of our age, and it's a powerful detriment to the testimony of the church. On the other hand, if we really grasped and meditated on the glory of God and how it is revealed to us in Christ, we wouldn't ever dream that we need to make God seem cooler than he is or more appealing than he actually is. And tonight, or this morning, I want to take you tonight. You come back tonight? This morning, I forgot what time it is. It's a daylight savings time. Messes me up every time. I want to take you to a single text that speaks of the incarnation of God's glory and describes for us in as few words as possible what that glory is like. It's a familiar verse, the first chapter of John's Gospel, one that I think we've talked about before, and many of you would know by heart, John 1, verse 14, which says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh, and we've seen his glory. Now, the Word, of course, is Christ. He's both the starting point and the central focus of John's Gospel. Unlike Matthew and Luke, John doesn't start his gospel with the human genealogy or the birth of Christ. He goes even further back. He goes, in fact, as far back as it's possible to go into eternity past. And he starts in the same place as Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In other words, at the dawn of creation, that time before time. John is giving us the divine pedigree of Christ, showing us that Christ, not what bloodline he was born into, but the fact that he is eternally God. And in fact, John states that fact as explicitly as possible. In the beginning was the Word, that's verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, in other words, this is the Creator he's talking about. This is the one who made every created thing, and therefore, by definition, he can't himself be a created being, because he made everything that is created. By the way, the foundations of Trinitarian doctrine are established by this passage, and of course, I don't think I need to defend the deity of Christ to most of you, but let's just note that this whole passage is a clear and unambiguous affirmation of the eternal deity of Christ. It's not just that phrase that's always contested by Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door, "The Word was God." It does say that, and that is exactly the right translation, "The Word was God." But the fact is, every proposition in this passage affirms the deity of Christ. And John's main point in the extended passage is to declare that the glory of this person whom he describes as the Word, the divine Logos, it's an innate, intrinsic glory. It's not a glory that was bestowed on him. It's not a created glory. It's not a reflected glory. But the Logos possesses the glory of God himself in all its fullness and all its ineffability. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That is the eternal glory of God. And then follows verses 6 through 8, which talk about John the Baptist, whose mission, it says, was, verse 8, to bear witness about the light. In other words, to declare the glory of God in Christ. Christ is the true light which enlightens everyone. And John's mission was to announce that the light was coming into the world. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, were reborn and saved and delivered from the guilt and the condemnation of their sin. Now look at this. Everything from verse 6 through verse 13 is a digression. It's a crucial digression. This is John's first brief summary of gospel truth. He can't wait to get the gospel in there. But then in verse 14, he comes back to the point he started with. In the beginning was the Word. That's eternal God, the Creator, the eternal and only begotten Son of God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14 completes that thought and shows, this is where John's been going from the first sentence. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you may have heard, and it's true, that the expression dwelt among us is from a Greek word that speaks of tent camping. You could literally translate this, he tabernacled among us. And it's a fitting word picture because the glory of God filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. I think he's actually tying this to the tabernacle. He uses the Greek word that you would use for tabernacle. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, when Moses completed construction of the original tabernacle, which, you know, was a movable tent that served as the temple place where the sacrifices took place and worship took place, the tabernacle. When it was completed, Scripture says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Twice, he says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then there's an exact parallel to this when Solomon completes construction of the permanent temple in Jerusalem. It's the first permanent temple. Second Chronicles records that. Second Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2 says this, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, this is his dedicatory prayer for the brand new temple, as soon as he finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Again, he says it twice. It's the exact same construction. Likewise, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, one of those passages where Ezekiel is describing his vision of the glory of God, he's also describing the inner court of the heavenly tabernacle. He writes this, quote, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God. And then again in Ezekiel 43, verse 5, Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then you can jump all the way to the end of the New Testament. You have the Apostle John's apocalyptic vision of heaven. He says the very same thing, Revelation 15, verse 8. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So here's the point. Wherever you have the presence of God in any tabernacle, the place is full of glory. And Christ's human body is a tabernacle, enabling him to dwell with men as man himself, and yet without divesting himself of any aspect of his deity. He is God incarnate in a human tabernacle, and naturally the tabernacle is full of glory. That's what John says here in our text. But he describes the glory of God in a distinctive way, and that's what I want you to notice. It's glory full of grace and truth. And there are three key words in that expression, glory, grace, and truth. And I want to spend some time with each one of them this morning. Everything up to this point is my introduction. Now I want to get into the meat of this text. And we'll do it by considering one at a time each of those three nouns, glory, grace, and truth, starting with glory. Now I've already said quite a lot about this term, glory. I haven't even attempted to define it yet. Did you notice that? What is it? John Piper, who perhaps has written more about the glory of God than anyone else in our generation, says that word is impossible to define. Because he says it's not like a basketball, something with precise dimensions that you can touch and hold and put in a box or even take a picture of. But Piper says glory, the word glory is like the word beauty in that we know what it is, but we can't find adequate English words to describe it. You can't find words in any human language to describe it. I agree with that. In fact, glory is a bigger concept than beauty. And pretty much everything you could possibly say about true beauty is just one aspect of what we mean when we talk about the glory of God. But Piper does go on then to set up a kind of provisional definition of God's glory, and I like it because it's short and to the point. He says this, quote, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of all his manifold perfections." And it's pretty hard to improve on that, but as Piper said to begin with, words don't really do justice to the concept. Scripture describes God as resplendent in his glory, unspeakably majestic, overpoweringly radiant, irresistibly powerful, and consummately holy, exquisitely wonderful, breathtakingly awe-inspiring, pretty much everything you could say like that. Glory is a shorthand word that gathers up and includes all those superlatives and more. A glimpse of the glory of God is simply the most compelling, the most amazing, the most terrifying, and the most beautiful sight human eyes could ever hope to see. You know that sort of breathless feeling you get the first time you see the Grand Canyon and you just think, glory. It is a kind of glory. That is a pale image of what the divine glory would be. People fly from all around the world to see the Grand Canyon. The glory of God is an even more compelling sight than that. God's glory is everything we ought to love. It summarizes and incorporates everything that really matters from eternity past to eternity future. It's the only thing that makes this world and all the evil worth enduring. It's the one thing that makes sense of everything else. It's what God created everything for in the first place, and it's where all creatures ultimately find their true and God-given purpose. To enjoy the glory of God. We sometimes speak of giving God glory. That's a biblical expression. Joshua 7:19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him." 1 Samuel 6, verse 5, "Give glory to the God of Israel." Isaiah 24:15, "Therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." So this is a common expression. I could quote many more verses that use it. Give glory to God. This doesn't mean that we can add something to God's glory or that you and I could increase the splendor of God's glory in any way by something that we do. But to give God glory simply means to give him the praise he deserves. We glorify God not by making him more glorious than he already is. That would be impossible. But we give him glory by declaring his glory with our lips and by reflecting his glory in our lives. And there's a necessary aspect of humility involved in truly giving God glory. There's that story in Acts 12 about Herod who was stricken down and he died a very sudden and horrible death in front of a crowd who were shouting his praise. And Scripture says he was immediately eaten by worms, according to Luke. And I gather that means he was infected by some sort of bubonic form of flatworms that, you know, they incubate. This actually happens. They'll incubate in larval form in a mass like a tumor. And sometimes when that mass of larvae bursts, it causes intense pain followed by a fairly quick death. If you ever had it, you wouldn't think the death was quick enough. But usually people die within an hour or so from that. And Acts 12:23 says this happened to Herod because he did not give God glory. In other words, he tried to claim for himself glory that belongs to God. As Luke describes it, Herod was in the very act of accepting worship from his subjects as if he were God incarnate. And so think about this. The very act, the opposite of that would be what it means to give glory to God, to declare God's glory, to acknowledge that God alone is worthy of our praise, to fear and yet adore the grandeur of divine glory, to praise God with our hearts and minds and lips and reflect his glory in the humble, obedient way we live our lives. The opposite of Herod, in other words. That's exactly how Christ manifested the glory of God as a man, except that instead of reflecting the glory of God, he literally embodied and radiated with that glory. As our text says, he was full of grace and glory. Full of grace and truth. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons I believe in the impeccability of Christ. He couldn't sin. He wouldn't sin. There was no possibility that he would ever sin because there was nothing in him that sin could appeal to. In John 14:30, Jesus himself says that. The ruler of this world, he's talking about the devil, has nothing in me. In Christ, there was no evil motive, no sinful desire, no erroneous beliefs, none of our fallenness. So there was nothing Satan could exploit against Christ to drag him into sin, and there was just no claim the devil could ever make against him. He was quite simply full of grace and truth. Now, that's not true of any of us. We're not full of grace and truth, and in fact, in our natural fallen state, we are utterly devoid of both grace and truth. We're utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to supply those virtues for us, and only as we trust him for that can we reflect his glory. But here's what I want you to notice about this. There is a distinct difference between the many ways the glory of God was manifest in the Old Testament and the way that glory is brought to us in the New Testament. The Old Testament manifestations of divine glory centered always on the sparkle and the spectacle of visible radiance. You have that cloud of Shekinah glory, which illuminated the camp of Israel at night, so we know it glowed, and I presume that even in the daytime, that same cloud, it looked like a cloud, but it shone with a peculiar radiance that made it a different kind of cloud. It was unlike all the other clouds in the sky. You have the glow that lit up Moses' face in reflection that was so powerful that it took time to diminish. You have the gemstones and the wheels and the crystals and the lightning flashes in Ezekiel's vision. Everything the glory of God touches glows or shines or sparkles or flashes in some way. And so the stress in the Old Testament is almost always on the visible radiance of God's glory. The other aspects of God's glory are all there, of course. But when you think of glory in the Old Testament, what stands out are those bright physical displays of visible divine luminescence, light. Glory is always pictured as a blinding, stunning, shining, like the brightest conceivable light. It often says in Scripture, brighter than the sun. Of course, it's the same glory in the New Testament. And so even here in John 1 and throughout the Gospel of John, God's glory is repeatedly spoken of as light, the light of men, verse 4. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it, verse 5. Christ himself is the true light, which enlightens everyone, verse 9. So all of that is about God's glory. But the stress here, it seems to me, is not on the visible brilliance of physical light. The emphasis here is on spiritual light, in which it's that light which enlightens us with grace and truth, which in no way alters the physical brilliance of divine glory. If you see it unhindered, you'll see the brightness of it. And in fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in one stunning moment during his earthly ministry, Christ pulled back the veil of his humanity and allowed Peter and James and John to see the physical manifestation of that glory as he shone, Scripture says, from head to foot with a glow that was brighter than the sun again. Must have been impossible to stare at with the eyes of flesh. Matthew 17:2 says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And when the Apostle John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, I'm pretty sure the glory of the transfiguration is one of the key aspects of the point he's making here. He did see that glory in all its fullness in a way that even most of the disciples didn't get to see it. And by the way, the expression John uses here is a definitive affirmation of the deity of Christ. Again, Christ's glory, John says, is the glory of God himself. He calls it glory as of the only Son from the Father. And of course, in a Semitic culture like that, the full-grown son of a king was not of lesser stature than the king himself. The king's son was treated with the same respect owed to the king. He was deemed one with the king and equal in stature. And that's why in John 5, when Jesus calls God publicly, my Father, verse 18 says, the Jews sought to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So it's an expression of equality with God. And the Jews would sometimes use the expression, our Father, when they prayed, because the Old Testament portrayed God as a father to Israel. But Jesus spoke of God as his own Father, my Father, which is a whole different matter, at least to the ears of the Pharisees. And that is an important point of theology. John underscores it by saying that the glory of Christ is glory as of the only Son from the Father. Emphasis on the word only. The Greek term there is monogenes, which means either one of a kind, or perhaps more literally, and how it's translated in the King James Version, only begotten, the only begotten Son of God. You and I are adopted sons of God, and he's our Father in that sense, but Christ stands alone as the only begotten Son of the Father. He is eternally begotten. Don't get the idea that he's created or conceived. He is eternal, and John stresses that, is eternal as God is. But in some ineffable sense, he is eternally begotten of the Father, and therefore eternally he stands in relationship to God as a one-of-a-kind Son. And all of that is wrapped up in what John is saying here. And his point is that the glory of Christ is the glory of God. He's not saying it's like God's glory, you know, merely a reflection of God's glory or some kind of lesser but similar glory. He is expressly saying what Jesus himself said to Philip in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Christ's glory is the glory of God. And it's incarnated and put on display for us in human form, but it is the eternal glory of God. And it's significant that what John describes in the next phrase is not the brightness of physical light. It's not a glow like the brightness of the sun, but instead, in this context, he seems to bring out the moral beauty of God's glory more than the physical glow of it. Here's John's description of the glory of God as seen in the incarnation of Christ. It's glory full of grace and truth. Glory full of grace and truth. Those, of course, are the other two key words that we want to examine from this text. First, glory, and I've described the idea of divine glory to the best of my ability with human language in such a short time, and I confess to you that that falls far short of doing real justice to the glory of God, but we have to move on. First, glory, now, the second noun, grace. Grace. And in fact, I hesitate to deal with grace apart from truth, to break up that pair of words, because the linkage is important. Grace and truth, they always go together in Scripture. Grace, of course, is defined as God's blessing freely bestowed on fallen sinners who deserve the opposite. Truth is reality as seen from God's perspective. More precisely, and let me borrow a statement from a John MacArthur book. This is from The Truth War. He defines it this way. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, he says, truth is the self-expression of God. So now we tend to think, especially in this postmodern era, tend to think of truth as something harsh and unyielding. And we think of grace as something that's tender and forgiving, like almost as if they were opposites. And in fact, those two words, grace and truth, evoke such different ideas in our minds that we have a hard time bringing them together. But as I said, those two ideas are inextricably linked throughout Scripture. You try to divorce them and you destroy both concepts. Think of it this way. Grace itself is an expression of God's character, so it can't be in conflict with the truth. And the reverse is true as well. Truth can't be in conflict with grace. And yet, because these two words seem to contrast in so many ways, we tend to try to classify them as rivals. We treat them as competing values. And if we're not careful, we begin to think of them as incompatible virtues. You can't have them both together. In fact, there's an almost irrepressible human tendency to try to split up these two ideas as if they were complete opposites, utterly hostile to one another. You hear that kind of thinking embodied sometimes in the rhetoric of, you know, progressive Christians, as they want to call themselves. In fact, I would say this is perhaps the defining characteristic of every liberalizing tendency in the church. It's an attempt to pit grace against truth, so that liberals tend to elevate a twisted notion of grace that is practically devoid of any kind of concern for the truth. You hear this all the time. People write and say things that labor to portray grace as a virtue that should take precedence over truth, especially sound doctrine, so that if you're concerned about sound doctrine, you will be accused of lacking grace. Sound doctrine, propositional truth claims, even objectivity itself, these things are commonly attacked nowadays by people who characterize truth as something that is utterly hostile to grace and incompatible with it. And that's because they don't have a biblical notion of grace. Again, the term grace speaks of undeserved kindness and divine blessing that is sovereignly bestowed on undeserving sinners. It is the most benevolent and generous of all the divine virtues, but it is neither automatic nor universal. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace. And when God does show grace to sinners, one of the key benefits that comes with that blessing is the lesson we learn from grace, as described in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And further, according to Titus 2:14, grace redeems us from all iniquity and purifies us unto God. So, in other words, authentic grace can't possibly be apathetic about the truth. And it certainly can't be reduced to the idea of friendship with the world or camaraderie with the enemies of God. In other words, grace doesn't always mean being nice and friendly, especially towards people who are the sworn enemies of truth. Although Jesus was full of grace, as it says here, he wasn't always tender and mild. You hear people say that. In fact, I'd say mild is probably one of the most inappropriate adjectives that has ever been applied to Christ. I don't see anything mild about him. He was full of grace. Even his harshest public denunciations of the Pharisees had a gracious purpose. Those were life-giving words. And even though sometimes the tone might sound stern or even angry, those are liberating diatribes, especially for those who had lived their whole lives in bondage to the Pharisees' legalistic system. And in fact, here's an interesting fact you've never noticed. In all of John's gospel, the entire Gospel of John, the word grace appears only four times. And all of them are found in this short pericope that begins with verse 14 and ends with verse 17. Look at it. You have this open in front of you. You have the word grace once in verse 14, twice in verse 16, and then once more in verse 17. And that's it. Outside those three verses, John never uses the word grace anywhere in his gospel. And by contrast, the word truth is one of the key words in all of Johannine theology. You'll find the word truth 25 times in the Gospel of John alone and 20 more times in those three short epistles of John. Nevertheless, You see vivid displays of divine grace in practically every chapter of John's gospel. As John traces the ministry of Christ from incident to incident, there's the grace he showed to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Grace to the man born blind in chapter 9. Grace as he washes the disciples' feet in John 13. And on and on. You read John's gospel, and actually I think the whole gospel could be read as a commentary on this expression, full of grace. That's how John portrays Christ throughout. Gracious always towards sinners, but relentlessly aggressive in his opposition to the enemies of truth. And as I said, even that was an expression of his grace. That is authentic grace in action. Now consider this third word in the trilogy: glory, grace, and finally, truth. We beheld his glory, John writes, full of grace and truth. One of the most appealing features of Christ's glory is the way this lavish grace never crowds out Christ's love for the truth. He embodied truth. That's one aspect of John's point here. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is truth incarnate. He's the very embodiment of truth. That's what John is implicitly saying when he calls Jesus the divine Logos. That is one of the main connotations of that name, Logos, the word of truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. But that's not all this expression signifies. Jesus was an expositor and a proclaimer and a defender of the truth. In John 8:45, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He frequently contrasted the truth of his teaching with the lies of the Pharisees. And listen to the very last words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So grace and truth defined his earthly mission. He came not only to seek and to save the lost, but also to bear witness with the truth. Those who lack a passionate concern for the truth can't honestly claim to be passionate about the glory of God. If you don't care about the truth, you don't really care about God's glory. Christ is our model in all of this. One other point, and then let me close. Notice that the same twin concepts appear again in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, John is not saying that the Mosaic covenant was devoid of either grace or truth. He's certainly not saying that Moses gave us a different way of salvation and Christ switched it from legal means now so that we're under grace. That's not the point. A lot of people think that, but that's wrong. He's also not saying that Christ overturned or nullified the moral principles that we see in Moses' law. Everyone who was ever saved has been saved by grace through faith, even those in the Old Testament. That's the whole point of Romans 4. And faith, by definition, lays hold of the truth. The law was a revelation of truth, and one of its purposes is to leave us as sinners with no hope other than the grace of God. So grace and truth were vital concepts, even under the Old Covenant. So what does John mean when he says grace and truth came by Jesus? Here's what I think he means. The prominent feature of the Mosaic Covenant was the law. The law itself has no saving efficacy. It offers no help to fallen sinners. In fact, it condemns them to death. But the law itself is holy and just and good. Paul says so in Romans 6. And it was given for a good purpose, both to teach us about the righteousness of God and also to remove from us any hope we might ever have of trying to save ourselves apart from grace. So grace and truth were crucial in the Old Testament, but they weren't the dominant features. By contrast, grace and truth are the entire substance of the new covenant, and that's why it's a better covenant. The old tabernacle contained scrolls of law. The new tabernacle, Christ, is full of grace. The old tabernacle was filled with types and figures. The new tabernacle, Christ, is full of truth. Christ is superior to the law in every sense. And that, of course, is the heart of the gospel message. Whereas the law rebukes our sin and threatens us with eternal punishment, Christ pays the price of sin and offers the water of life freely. And that means that my salvation from sin is an expression of God's glory. You ever think of that? God is glorified by making believers joint heirs with Christ, even though what we really deserve is a punishment that would last forever in hell. God has expressed his glory through Christ in a way that washes every believer completely clean from all sin and guilt, and God's glory is magnified in the outworking of his redemptive work. If that's not a reason for you to be passionately, zealously, earnestly enthralled with the glory of God, then you need to pray for a new heart. Let's pray. Father, we confess we do too often forfeit the benefits of your grace because we consume ourselves and we invest our energies in things that really aren't worthy of our passions. Give us a true glimpse of your glory so that our hearts might be melted with true passion, that our very souls might be transfigured from glory to glory in the perfect likeness of Christ, who is the incarnation of that blessed glory. We come to you in his name and with the earnest expectation that you will hear and answer. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.